Please join me in the book of Romans in the first chapter. And it's always good to be home. I still believe there's no place like home, but we did have a wonderful trip and it was profitable in many ways, but there's still no place like home. And I look forward to continuing our study this morning in Romans in the first chapter, and I'd like to look specifically at verse 7 this morning. Of chapter 1, which says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you alone and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, are the source of grace and peace. And Lord, we pray that you would extend the riches of your grace and peace to us this morning as your beloved ones, and continue your work of sanctification in our lives, having set us apart for your own possession. We pray now, Lord, that you would grant to us growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Verse 7, Paul says, "To all who are beloved," in the last sermon that I preached here, we focused a great deal on that, but I'd like just to pick up there, because the love that God has for us, His belovedness towards us, if I can put it that way, is the source of our sanctification and holiness. Sometimes we might view the call to holiness as somehow distinct from the love of God. But it's the love of God that He has for us that is not only the grounds for our sanctification, but the motivation for our sanctification. And He alone is the source of our growth. And I hope to show that this morning. But when we see that God is, He calls us beloved of God, whenever you see that word beloved describing the church, the beloved of God, understand that, number one, that this is a unique moniker for the church. The church is the beloved of God. We are His beloved ones. And we see in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are." And I've pointed out previously that when John writes those, "Behold what manner of love," that phrase, "what manner," means this strange love, this out of this world kind of love, this very unordinary love. The love of God is not like any other human love. The love that God has for His church cannot be found in human experiences. And I shared with you that in the 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, when Luther is given that one opportunity to speak, what is the gospel? The 28th thesis, he writes these words, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." And he argued that, and anyone who's ever loved someone or something knows that your love is kindled and encouraged and strengthened by what you see and you experience. A man comes to love a woman because of who she is and what her character is and how she responds to him. And a woman comes to love a man because of who he is and how he treats her and the character and his godliness. And she finds in him things that are lovely and lovable, and that stirs our heart. But the love of God is not like that. God does not love you because of what he finds in you. Because we find even in the book of Romans, statements like Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." And we must never reduce the word death there in Romans 6 to physical death. It's the eternal separation from the very life of God. Paul will argue to the Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? John will write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. There is a mantra that modern evangelicalism puts out there. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is not true. There is a sense in which it is true to the degree that, yes, God loves all of His creation, and God in love cares for all of His creation, but God's love for His church is a discriminating and exclusive love that does not extend equally to all of His creation. How else could Paul write in Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I loved a little less? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But listen to what David writes in Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. The psalmist will say this again in Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. When God calls us the beloved of God, when Paul writes that we are the beloved of God, it's not because God looked in us and saw something so lovable that He says, you know, I just got to have that person. God does not love us because of any merit, real or potential. God loves us because He creates in us that which is desirable. Again, the words of Luther, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. At the time that Luther was writing those words, what the church was teaching is that the love of God is just like the love of man. And God would save those who would do what was in them to do. In fact, that became a hallmark of the theology of the church in the 14 and 1500s. If man would do what was in him to do, God would not withhold His grace. That was a mantra that they gave. We have our mantra that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Their mantra of that age was, if man would do what was in him to do, God would not withhold His grace. And so if man would do what was in him to do, that was enough for God to graciously extend justification. And they argued this from Aristotle, who argued from the particulars back to the universals. And Luther said, no, Aristotle is the corrupting of the gospel. And Luther went on in the proving of his thesis to write these words. He says, the love of God which lives in man, the love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, fools, weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Do you hear the gospel there? The love of God loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are beloved. Thus Christ says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners, Matthew 9:13. This is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good, which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon the bad and needy person. To be the beloved of God is to be the recipient of not something you've earned or deserved, or to receive from God in response to something you may have done. But to be the beloved of God is for God to pour out upon you all the riches of His affection, all the riches of His person, all of the riches of His righteous faithfulness to care for and defend and to preserve and to make good and righteous and strong. To be beloved of God is to be treated in the most unique way. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I have often told you that when we hear God the Father speak of the Son in the Gospels, that on several occasions we hear these words from the Father down coming upon the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." And I've told you that if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, if you have been converted by the gracious work of the Spirit of God and the hearing of the gospel, you are so engrafted into Christ that the Father now can speak those words and does of you, that you are His beloved son or daughter in whom He is well pleased, not because you have done that which is pleasing to Him, in spite of what you've done. For the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. But God so engrafts us into Christ that we are now one with Christ. And the love and the pleasure that the Father has towards His Son, He has towards all who are of Christ, in Christ, towards His church. And in John chapter 17, we have these wonderful words. Jesus Himself is praying to His Father. Jesus, in this verse, we are given an intertrinitarian conversation. You want to know how Jesus would pray? This is how He prayed. You want to know how He talks to His Father? This is how He talks to His Father. Do you want to know what Jesus prays for? This is what Jesus prays for. This is His prayer. We call in Matthew 6, we have what's called the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we've come to say it, and that's fine, and I would not challenge that in any way. But there's a sense in which this is the Lord's Prayer. And notice what He prays. Look at verse 22. "The glory which You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me," and then look at this phrase, "and loved them even as You have loved Me." Why does Jesus pray? And to what does He pray? He prays that that the Father would be in Him and He in us, "I in them and You in Me, that we would be perfected in unity." Why? So that the world, so that the non-believing, non-confessing, unsaved, unregenerate world would know two things. One, that Jesus had been sent by the Father, and two, that the Father loves the Son even, or loves the church, or loves the believers, loves the Christian, loves the redeemed, just as He loves Christ. In fact, the words there, "even as," in the Greek is kathos, just as. That He loved them just as You have loved Me. Oh, to be beloved of God is to be treated as His own beloved Son. What will the Father withhold from His Son Jesus? Nothing. What lack of desire or pleasure could the Father ever feel towards His Son? None. And so it is for you and I who've been engrafted by the secret work of the Spirit in the converting of our souls to the preaching of the gospel into Christ, have come to a place of being made the beloved of God. And He will not withhold anything from us. And when He looks upon us, there is no lack of desire or pleasure because He loves us just as He's loved His Son. Oh, I hope if that's all you get this morning, I hope that trickles down from your ears to your heart. The love of God is so rich and profound. But the verse doesn't stop there. This very love of God extends to our very holiness. Look back in Romans 1 what Paul writes. He says, to all who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Some have called to be saints. But the New American Standard is right here simply to say, called saints. It's the same grammar that's found in verse 1 where it says, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. The very love of God, the belovedness that He bestows upon us, is the foundation of a calling of you and I to be saints. And the word saint, holy, and sanctified, the word saint, holy, and sanctify find all their origins in the same Greek vocabulary. To be a saint is to be a holy one. To be sanctified is to be a saint or a holy one. Now, there is a rich tradition among us, and some of you have come out of it, that say sainthood is only for a very few specific people. There is Saint Jude and Saint Bartholomew and all these different saints. And in this rich tradition, the way you become a saint is if you do lots of good works your whole life and you perform a handful of miracles or a few miracles and you persevere until the end, you can be canonized as a saint. But as rich as that tradition is, it is not the biblical tradition. In fact, it is antithetical. It is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everyone who has been saved by Christ is in fact a saint. And their sainthood is not predicated upon their works, but the works of Jesus Christ alone. And His calling them and sanctifying them and making them saints is the promise and the guarantee of their preserving or being preserved until the end. So while some teach that only some are saints, and they must do good works and miracles, and they must persevere, the Bible says those who are saints are the redeemed of Christ. There is no Christian who is not a saint. We could say Saint Larry, Saint Leroy, Saint Claire, Saint everyone. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. And they're a saint not because they've done good works and performed a few miracles, but because Christ did. And those who are truly the saints of God will persevere unto the end because God, 1 Peter chapter 1, will preserve them. That's why Paul can even turn to those pesky Corinthians who are doing nothing but fighting and full of pride. They're carnal. There's unrepented sin, undisciplined sin. There's false doctrine. There's a denial of the resurrection. And they're baptizing people for the dead. And they don't believe that Paul is really all that good of an apostle. They've allowed false teachers into their midst. And Paul will even call these pesky Corinthians saints. But when we are the beloved of God, part of that God's setting His belovedness upon us is not only the source of our holiness, our saintness, our sanctification, but also the motivation. Those whom God loves, He sanctifies. Now, when we're called saints, not called to be saints, we're called saints because we have already been set apart by God for His own possession. We are purchased not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with silver and gold that is perishable, but the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're purchased by. We are not our own. We have been bought for a price. If we live, we live for God. If we die, we die for God. And this closing chapter of the Gospel of John, I was listening to a sermon while we were away, and the preacher made this fantastic point. As John and Peter in the post-resurrection meeting with Jesus asked three times of Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he begins to describe to Peter the death by which he would glorify God. Why? Because Peter was a saint? And would persevere and do all these good works and miracles? No, because he was a beloved of God who had been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart for the glory of God in life and in death. And that's true of all of us. But when he says called saints, sainthood or holiness or sanctification, there's two aspects of it. Number one, there's a definitive once and for all sacredness or sanctification that you have the moment you are converted to Christ. And then there's the so-called progressive sanctification that continues. There's definitive once and for all sanctification, and then there is a progressive ongoing sanctification. The two are absolutely linked. Now, some of you might hear me say, when I say a definitive sanctification, you might hear me say positional. I am not saying positional. There is a definitive washing and sanctifying and possessing and setting apart of everyone who is converted. That's why Paul can say, "You are the beloved of God, saints." He doesn't say, "You're positionally saints," or "God treats you as if you are saints," as true as that may be. The beloved of God are saints. Look, if you will, over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter, where Paul is warning these Corinthians to live a life that is free from great sin. He says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then, verse 11, "Such were some of you." So we know that the Corinthians church included former idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves. "Such were some of you." But then what? Look what it says. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified." Past tense. "But you were justified." Past tense. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in or by the Spirit of our God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have earned the wages of death. And God, in His infinite mercy and the love in which He loved us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "While we were yet dead in our sins, saved us by grace, in love and mercy. He made us alive. He raised us from the dead. He placed us in heavenly places. And once and for all, He washed you, He sanctified you, and He justified you." And that is as washed and as sanctified and as justified as you will ever get. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when he says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." How did you get in Christ Jesus? It's by His doing. God placed you there. It's by His authority that you are in Christ. It's by His doing you are in Christ who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Christ is our sanctification. And that definitive sanctification is a once and for all complete thing. You are, just as you are as justified as you will ever be, you are as possessed by God and set apart by God as much as you will ever be. And in God's belovedness, if you will, He does these things, not because you are strong and righteous, but in spite of the fact that you are weak and sinful. And His love does not come and seek throughout all of mankind that which it desires. It takes that which is sinful and weak and unrighteous and creates in it that which is lovely and desirable to Him. That's the good news of the gospel. But I said earlier that the love of God is not only the basis of our sanctification, it is the motive. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. It is the motive, at least in part, of our continued progressive sanctification. In 1 John chapter 3, which we alluded to earlier, it says, starting in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, 1 John 3:1, that we may be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, there's our word again, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. Beloved! Behold, what extraordinary, unworldlike, out of this worldlike love God has freely lavished and bestowed upon you, that you might be called the sons of God, and such we are. And then He says, beloved, now, at this point, not some future reality, now, we are the children of God. And because we are the beloved children of God, we know that one day we will be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ because we will see Him just as He is. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, 17 and 18, he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are transformed from one level of glory to another. And when one of the beloved saints dies, when one of God's beloved saints dies and goes from this age, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know what that first moment is like. When I get there, I'll email you and let you know. But when there's that first moment, I often stop to think about this, and I will often preach about this in funerals. That first moment, that very first conscious moment, when the beloved of God realizes that they're no longer here, but they are there. I'm conscious that I'm no longer breathing, and I'm no longer on the earth in my earthly temple or earthly tabernacle, earthly body, but I am in the presence of God. That very first awakening, what is that like? And I don't know, but I do know this because the Bible says this, that we will see Christ. And when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. Why?
Because you just were so good about doing the will of God here. No. Because Christ was. And Christ made you the beloved of God. And when you breathe your last and you look and you are awakened and you realize that you are in the presence of the Holy One. This is what in church history was known as the beatific vision. Beatific for beautiful. To behold the glory of God no longer through a mirror. To know and to have as our hope, I am the beloved of God. He will not withhold from me all that He has promised. And what has He promised? That I would be in His presence. That He would make me fit. That He would remove my guilt. That He would remove the stain of my sin. That He would cause me by His good pleasure, by His delight, by the deepness and richness of His love for me, He will cause me to dwell in His presence as a beloved one, and I will be able to gaze upon His glory with no shame, no fear, no worry, no concern for condemnation. I will gaze upon the glory of the beauty of His holiness, and I will be conformed to it. And we have this hope because we are His beloved ones. And John writes, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Brothers and sisters, if there is no desire in your heart for holiness, if there is no longing to be conformed to Christ. If there is no grieving over your sin, remember Paul at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, or Peter, when he sees the eyes of Jesus after denying Him 3 times, it says in the Gospels that his gaze was fixed on Jesus and Jesus' gaze was fixed on him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you can hear the Word of God, the law of God, and be unconcerned, you're no child of God at all. You're not beloved of God. Because those who are beloved of God, because of the belovedness, because of what God in His love is doing and creating and working and changing in you, in His sanctifying you once and for all, and begins the work of grace that will work itself out, there becomes in the child of God, the beloved of God, a hatred for sin, a disdain for sin. Look what John writes just over 2 chapters in 1 John chapter 5. He says these very words. 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe or keep or do His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When it says His commandments are not burdensome, the true child of God, the beloved of God, the one who has been sanctified and is being sanctified, doesn't look at the law of God and say, oh, that is so restrictive, I can't do what I really want to do. No, they look at the law and they say, yes, that's my delight. That's what I want. Paul will say in Romans 7 that in my inner man, I agree with the law. His delight was the law. Psalm 119, the psalmist is constantly saying, I love thy law, I delight in that law, in thy law. And the believer sees the law of God, have no other gods before me. And the believer says, yes! I don't want to trust Almighty Dollar. I don't want to trust the strength of men. I want God to be my God. No false images. Oh, I don't want a wrong concept of God. It's not about pictures per se. It includes that.
It's about not having in our mind any image, any picture, any precept, any perspective of God that is inconsistent with who He is. It was interesting. We were all sitting around the table this week as we were moving relatives, and one person at the table made a comment that said about a particular situation in the churches around the world today, and the person said, God must be scratching his head over that one. My son, who's being catechized, says, that's not true, because God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He thoroughly knew it. And that ended the conversation, not because people were convinced, but because people didn't want to have a God who was involved in every circumstance of the life of humans. What part of your life do not want God to preserve and to control? What part of your life do you not want the sustaining graces of God to permeate? The Christian wants the love of God and the control of God and the preserving grace of God to permeate everything, because that's our hope. We move and breathe, have our existence in Him. So we read the law of God. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And the Christian says, yes, the thing that I want, every time I open my mouth, I want God honored. I want God to be sanctified. I want Him to be treated as holy and uncommon. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Oh, to go to church in my heart of hearts. Why do I only have to go to church twice on Sunday? Why can't we go three times? Why can't we go four times? Why can't we go on Monday and Tuesday? Because there is nothing better than to dwell in the house of the Lord. And isn't that what the psalmist says? I'd rather spend one day in the tabernacle of God than 1,000 days outside. Honor your father and mother. Oh, there's a Christian goes, there's nothing more than I would want to do is finally to get to a place that in all of my words and all of my actions and all of my deeds, that my parents would feel honored, sanctified, lifted up, and treated in the way that God would want them. That's the heart of the Christian. The heart of the Christian does find the law burdensome, because the heart of the Christian sees the commandments of God and goes, as much as I want those, as much as I long for them, as much as I desire them, as much as I pray for them, as much as I hope for them, I don't see it in my life, and my heart is broken over that, and I grieve and I cry out to God, have mercy. So the beloved of God are loved by the Father just as the Son has been loved. And we are those in whom God is well pleased. And in the good pleasure of God, He sanctifies us and sets us apart for His own possession. And not only does He set us apart, He begins working in us the very things that are delightful and beautiful and attractive to Him. He begins that good work in us. And He who began that good work will complete it. Philippians 1:6. And when it says in this next chapter that work out your own salvation, that's take the good work that God has begun and continue pushing it out as far as you can go. It says work out your own salvation. Why? For God is in you, working in you to will the very law of God. To will and to do His good pleasure. Why would He do that? Because you're the beloved of God. And He wants to create in you that which is desirable. And when we breathe our last, and we stand in the presence of God and see Him for what He really is, you know what He will see looking back at Him? We will see the triune God in all of its glory and all of its majesty and all of its beauty and all of its holiness. And you know what God will see looking back at Him? You ever stop to think of it this way? You know what God will see looking back at Him? His beloved ones radiating everything in a creaturely way that is most pleasing to Him. Did you hear that? What will the Father and the Son and the Spirit see when you are gazing at Him or them? What will they see looking back at you? But a multitude of beloved ones who are perfectly radiating back in a creaturely way all that is desirable to God. That's the gospel. That's what God has promised. He predestined you for this. He called you for this. He justified you for this. And He will glorify you for this. That's why Paul says, look in Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30, the verses that are so familiar to some of us. He says in 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I always then interject this parenthetical statement that's not in the text but is necessary. What is the purpose of God? Funny you should ask that. It's found in the next verse. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. This is the purpose of God. That those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's you radiating back to the Father all that is delightful to Him. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Look real quickly over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, you have the same kind of language. Same kind of language. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that, right, He chose us, that. Why did He choose us? For what purpose? For what end? For what goal did He choose us? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will. He chose you that you would be holy and blameless, i.e. radiating back all that is pleasing and desirable to Him. And in love, He predestined you to sonship so that He could love you just as He loved His own begotten Son. That He may say to you and of you, to all of the created universe, both the visible and invisible universe, the physical world, the spiritual world, God from His throne can say of you, using your name, this is My beloved Son, this is My beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. He cries out to all of the creation, this is My Son, this is My daughter, adopted in Christ, called, chosen before the foundations of the world to radiate all that is pleasing to Me. I have poured out My affections upon them. I have sanctified them. I have given them My Son. I have poured out My Spirit upon them. And I have drawn them into My presence to behold My glory. And I am so pleased with them, because when I look into them, and that great and glorious day when we are no longer by faith, but in the very presence of God, we will radiate only those things which God delights in. And that's what He will see when He looks at you and me, if we be in Christ. Not all the times that you sinned. Not all the times that you failed. Not all the times that you denied Him. Not all the times that you were hypocritical. Not all the times that you were inconsistent. Not all the times in which you failed to do what He told you to do. Not all the times when you accomplished all the things that He asked you not to do. That's not what He will see. He will see His beloved Son, His beloved daughter, in whom He is well pleased. Now, back to Romans 1 and real quickly. Paul says these words by way of benediction, but let us not quickly run past them. In Romans 1, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to, as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We learn from that that God and His Son alone, let me say it again, God and His Son alone are the source of every grace and peace that you need. It's not to be found outside the Godhead. But the question ought to be asked, but how do I receive that grace? Where do I receive that peace? Well, it's from the Father and the Son, but where do I go to find it? Where do I go to drink from it? Where do I go to eat from it? Where do I go to be immersed in it? Where do I go to be have it lavished upon me? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to answer it very quickly. Number one, it's every grace of God comes to us by grace itself. Isn't that not true? Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Paul will say, all that I am by grace. So we don't earn the grace of God. We don't deserve the grace of God. He freely gives it. And the grace and peace that comes from the Father and Son, first of all, comes to us by grace. Secondly, it comes to us from His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God. The Scriptures are divinely powerful, or inspired and profitable. Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and prepared for every good work. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, come and taste the pure milk of the Word and grow in regards to your salvation. James will write, the Word of God implanted in the soul is the source of you being born again. As we sang a little while ago from Psalm 19, it is the Word of God, the law of God, that is able to convert the soul. It is the Word of God, the law of God, that's able to give wisdom to the simple. It is able to bring about the wholesome fear of God. It is to bring about light and joy. It warns us, it teaches us, it establishes us. So where does the grace of God and the peace of God come from? Where are the rivulets? Where are the fountains? Where are the oceans of this grace and peace? It's in the grace of God and it is in the Word of God. And where is it that we hear the Word of God? Well, first of all, we hear it in the preaching, don't we? Or we should. And in the private reading of the Word. The Word of God is the great source. But you know what? I'm so often burdened by the fact that we have such a shallow view of the Word. And I don't mean necessarily the Bible. But coming to hear the Word of God, so often what we want is to hear some insight. Rather than seeing the public reading and the singing and the preaching and the private reading and meditating upon the Word of God as this source of grace that will strengthen our hearts, and to come not to hear some sermon, but to hear God. To come not just to hear some information, but to be graced by God. to come expecting and anticipating that God, in the hearing of His Word, would grace me and peace me and further sanctify me and bend my heart and bend my mind. I come not simply for some information transfer. I come to drink long and hard and deeply and richly from the fountain of God's grace and peace, that I might go from here changed by His grace and peace. But I'll tell you one other place that we get it, also from the Word, in the ordinances of baptism and communion. They also are the Word of God, aren't they? Not simply of the Word, because they were commanded to do them. They are that. But what is baptism but a visible picture of the gospel? What is the gospel? That we have died with Christ and have been so united to His death that we have died to the law with Him, and that we have risen again with Him, so the law can never again point its pointy finger at us and say, "You wretched sinner." That you have died with Christ and you have been risen with Christ and your life is now hidden with Him. And as He was raised to the newness of life, Romans 6, you too have been risen from the newness of life. And so sin no longer has dominion or authority over us. Is that not the gospel? And is that not exactly what Paul says is pictured in baptism, Romans chapter 6? In baptism, we are baptized into Christ that we might be the beloved children in whom God is well pleased. What is communion? Is it not also a picture of the gospel? But no longer is it a picture of us being baptized into Christ. Now it's Christ coming to dwell in us. Paul says, "I've been crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me, in the life that I now live, I live by faith." He'll say to the Colossians, "It's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory." He will say to the Galatians, "I'll labor until Christ be formed in you." And communion is the very picture of the promise of the gospel, that before I'm saved, that Jesus is outside of me. I'm separated from Him. I have none of His life. I have none of His righteousness. I am a child of wrath. But now that I've been saved and I've been engrafted into Him, now He comes and He continues to feed my soul. He comes to dwell in me and to reside in me. And His life in me is the hope of glory. That's the gospel. And God, in His wonderful belovedness towards us, I know that's not exactly the right way to say that, but you hear what I'm saying, in His belovedness towards us, He gives us His infallible, inerrant, perfected, inspired, written Word of God, so that when we hear it read and preached, it's like hearing God speak for the very first time. And He gives us that Word because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then He also gives us these two ordinances or sacraments, baptism and communion, so that we may see it. Because God knows that you and I are not disembodied brains. We're tactile. And think of how many times in the Bible all five senses are brought into the description of salvation. John will say in 1 John, "We have seen and we have touched Him," which is concerning eternal life. Paul says that when he preaches the gospel, it is an aroma. Faith comes by hearing. We are transformed from one level of glory to another by beholding. Every one of the five senses is used repeatedly and extensively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as places where we receive and participate in the Word of God. And so the grace that we need and the peace that we need that comes only from the Father and the Son comes to us because we're His beloved ones in whom He is well pleased. We are His saints, His sanctified ones, who He has already possessed and set apart for His own glory and continues to work in us. And He alone is the source of all the grace and peace that we'll need. And He gives us the invisible Word read, preached, sung, and the visible Word in baptism and communion, that you and I might come. And when we hear the law of God once again, and are convicted in our hearts that we do not do that which God has called us to do, that we have a place to go and to bathe and to lavish in and to be washed in and to be fed and to be just overwhelmed with the very grace and peace of God. The Word of God, visible and invisible. Put it this real simple way. If you take notes, let me quickly give you three doublets. I've given them to you before. But this is why in Protestant reformational worship, it's always built around three doublets, law and gospel. The law of God shows us our need of Christ. The gospel shows us the promise of God. But then the law of God continues in our life to not to condemn us, but to show us the way. The worship of God is always built around law and gospel. Secondly, it's always built around Word and Spirit. We will never find salvation just through the Word alone if the Spirit of God does not come and convict us and convert us and enlighten us, right? We must be born again. The Pharisees were perfect examples of people who searched the Scriptures but never found Christ. But the Spirit of God never works apart from the Word, because we're told that the Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures. And we confess that every Lord's Day when we stand and confess the once and for all delivered faith, when we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and Son together is to be worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets. As Peter will say, holy men moved of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So, law and gospel. Word and Spirit. And the final doublet has always been in Protestant Reformed circles, Word and Sacrament, or Word and Ordinance, if you're uncomfortable with sacrament. I see those words as interchangeable. What is the source of our grace and peace? God. How will that come to us? Word, law, and gospel. Word and Spirit. And Word and Sacrament. And so we come every Lord's Day, anticipating, longing, praying, trusting, counting on that God would bring His grace and His peace and lavish it upon us. Why? Because we did really well this week? No, because we are His beloved ones. Why are we His beloved ones? Because the love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it. And therefore, we are the beloved, the saints, and are fit to receive grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these things. Now come and feed Your people and nourish us the very life of Christ. Allow us to feed upon Him. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we participate in communion, we proclaim His death. That proclamation of the Word at the communion table is the source of not only faith, but grace and peace. Grant us these things. Save the lost, sanctify Your saints, extend the kingdom of Christ, bend our hearts and minds by Your Word and Spirit, that we might go from here trusting in Your gospel and delighting in all that You are for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.